Please turn in your Bibles, if you're able to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you're using the blue church Bible, that's on page 966. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 11 through to verse 21. Let's listen to the word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, let's pray with me, please, as we come to these verses together. Father, we do want to again thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, Father, for what you have just said to us through the public reading of Scripture. And we pray now, Lord, that you will open our ears to truly hear what these verses are meaning, and that, Lord, you would impress them upon us. Oh, Lord, help us, for we are always weak, always needing your help, always needing your ministry in our lives. So we pray now again that the Holy Spirit will help each one of us. God be with us, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when we think of baptism, like communion, baptism is highly symbolic. And as we would regularly explain what the bread and wine of communion represent, we need to do the same here this morning with baptism. We need to explain what all this means. When people here have asked to be baptized, we don't sprinkle them with water. What we do as the New Testament Greek word for baptize means, we immerse them. We submerge them. So baptism is evidently a very dramatic event. There will be water moving around in the room this morning. There's a lot of action involved in it. There's a lot of water used in it. But unless we understand what it means, then we're likely to miss the point of it. All we will see is three blokes getting wet. That's all. If we don't understand what baptism means, we will miss the benefit of it for these three and for us all as we watch them in the water. In the passage we've just read from 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is responding to criticisms he faced concerning his style of ministry. The culture in Corinth wasn't all that different from today in that how someone appeared to them often seemed more important than what it was he or she had to say to them. Appearance mattered over content. So when Paul arrived in the city, he tells us he arrived afraid. When he began to speak, he was stuttering and stammering, but he was simply telling the people there about Jesus Christ. And yes, by the grace of God, a number of people there responded and believed. They turned from whatever it was they had been believing before. They turned from that to now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, there was still a lot of this Corinthian mindset in them. Yes, Paul, you've told us about Jesus, you've told us about the cross, but please can we move on to something else? Come on, Paul, let's spice it up. Let's look at other things that are religious. Let's look at other sort of spiritual things that we could be talking about. They wanted to move on from remaining at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not that Paul never taught them other things. You find in the New Testament, Paul had written two letters to the Corinthian church, and they're full of instruction. But the rock foundation of all of Paul's ministry, what it was that Paul would keep coming back to again and again and again, was Jesus. Jesus and the cross. It was, as he says, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what he does here. In his response to his critics, he tells them in verse 11 that what motivated him to minister this message of Jesus and the cross was the judgment of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade or we try to persuade others, he tells us. Paul felt this tremendous sense of his own accountability before God. He knew that one day he would have to stand before God and give an account of his life to God. And so with that future appointment very much in his mind, plus Paul's reverent respect for the Lord, he felt compelled to tell as many people as possible about God's Son and about what Jesus had done for them on Calvary's cross. And that's what he does here in our passage we're looking at this morning. Our focus is primarily verses 14 to 21. We're not looking at them verse by verse, but I want us to see from them the level of impact or the degree of change that Christ brings to someone when they accept this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there are three areas I want to point out that Christ changes. First of all, Christ changes your mind. Twice here, Paul refers to thinking differently about the Lord Jesus in verses 14 and in verse 16. You see, prior to his conversion, the apostle viewed Jesus as best as a troublemaker. He was someone who had appeared at roughly 30 years of age, had appeared on the scene, and had begun to go around preaching in a way that was different from the way we preach, you know, interfering with our ministry. This Jesus had arrived and disturbed the peace. He was teaching his followers to love the Romans, their enemies. He was teaching his followers that they should pay taxes to Caesar. All of these sorts of strange new teachings. And so at best, Paul viewed Jesus as a troublemaker. At worst, Paul saw Jesus as a false Messiah. He viewed Jesus as someone who claimed to be the Son of God, sent by God to save people. But Paul knew that this Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. He knew that this Jesus, this supposed Savior, had been nailed to a tree. And so, according to what Moses taught, anyone who is hung from a tree is cursed in the sight of God. So, viewing Jesus prior to his conversion, Paul had judged Jesus as a false Messiah, as a fake Messiah. Paul had come to the conclusion that this carpenter's son from Nazareth had been rejected by God, and therefore I have every reason to hound down his followers and even put some of them to death. That's how Paul viewed them then. But then Paul met Jesus Christ personally. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul, and from that point onwards, everything changed for Paul. Now in verse 14, he is convinced by the love that Jesus had for him that the death that Jesus died, he died intentionally for others. Jesus died intentionally in their place. So now, Paul views Jesus as having loved Paul and died for Paul on that cross. So his view of Jesus has changed dramatically. And his view of others has also changed as well. Look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh or from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So pre-conversion, sort of BC, before Christ, Paul's view of things and of people was purely from a human point of view. He would judge them by what he could see, by what he could hear, by what he could touch and so forth, which of course meant then that his views were always going to be very shallow, always going to be wrong, really. But now he can't look at things any longer in that way. Everything now must be seen in relation to Jesus and his death. And for someone like Paul, that kind of change was viewed by others as extremist. In fact, when Paul once gave his testimony, there was one man shouted out, "Paul, you're mad." Now, thankfully, you guys didn't hear that this morning. But that's what happens, you see, when Jesus changes your mind. You view everything differently. You view everything now with a new pair of glasses on. Biblical glasses that now highlight everything in a very different sort of way. Nicholas Copernicus was a Polish mathematician. He was an astronomer during the Renaissance era. In mid-16th century, his model of the universe was published that his model placed the sun rather than the earth at the center of the universe. Prior to that, everybody believed that earth was the center of the universe. But he came up now with a new view. It was such a radical change of things that the church called it heresy. The church at that time, had much influence on science and so forth. Catholic priests preached sermons condemning his work, but Copernicus's new view changed everything. It fundamentally affected the other sciences. It changed how people would now view their universe. Paul's new view of everything has been fundamentally changed. How? By Jesus. Because he came to personal experience with Jesus Christ in his life. And now, the lights have been switched on, as it were. Prior to this, Paul, we might have said, lived in the darkness. He thought he knew where he was going, but suddenly when Jesus came into his life and switched the light on, now he could see clearly what this was all about, what other people were all about, what Jesus Christ himself was all about. Paul was a changed man. And you three are going to discover this more and more as you go on in your life. God has begun by giving you a changed mind, and as you grow older in Christ, He will continue to renew your mind and change it more and more and give you a clearer understanding of what really matters. Because everything matters in relationship to Jesus and the cross. Well, the second thing that Christ brings to someone is in how they live. You see that in verses 15 and 17. Paul has come to the conclusion that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sake of others. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When we talk about Jesus having died for their sake or for anyone's sake, what we're doing is we're getting to the heart of the problem because the problem is on the inside, in our hearts. On Thursday there, we had our windows cleaned. The guy comes every month, sticks his ladder up and gets on with the job. Now, I used to be a window cleaner. And so when someone comes and cleans my windows, I can't help but leave my desk and go down and kind of stand in the shadows watching them. Is he doing that right? Has he got right into the corners and so forth? So there I was, stood in the living room in the shadows watching. When they left, I went up close and began to look out at the quality of their window cleaning. And I thought, that doesn't look very clean. That looks really grubby. And I put my hand up, and I touched the window with my finger, and the dirt was on the inside. And I wrote, "Please clean me on the inside." I hadn't cleaned my own windows. And yet, as far as we were all concerned, the window cleaners had come and done the job for us on the outside. But because the inside was still grubby, then the window still looked grubby. Typically, we tend to focus on the outside of our lives. Some of us are obsessed with how we look on the outside. Absolutely obsessed. We are obsessed with what people think about us, with what they say about us, with what they tweet about us. We're crazy about it. We instinctively want others to see us doing this or that or hearing us say this or that because we are obsessed with the outside. Jesus is obsessed with the inside. He said the problem is on the inside, our hearts, our sinful, grubby hearts. He says, from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness and deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things, Jesus says, comes from within. They are what defile you. Now, when we think of what Jesus says there and the kind of people he's describing there, he's not talking about really bad people. He's not talking about ISIS, for example. He's talking about you and me, about all of us. This is the description of all of us in here. We all have such a grubby heart. So when Jesus died, as Paul puts it here, he died for all. In other words, because of the sinfulness of our hearts and, well, the various ways that each of us will express that sinfulness, Jesus died the death penalty that all of us deserve. As Paul says, Jesus died for our sake. He took our place. Jesus died for us. Why? Because he loves us. That's why he died in our place. The one who, in verse 21, we're told, who had no sin of his own, and yet for our sake, he took upon himself all our sin, the guilt of all our sin. And he suffered and he died in our place. He died, as it were, as a substitute. He took our place there before God, and he faced the wrath of God in our place. And so Jesus paid the price for our grubbiness before God. And now those of us who believe in this wonderful Savior of sinners, those of us who have benefited from Christ's death for them, they now live for him. He died for them, they now live for him. No longer do they live as they used to prior to their conversion. We've heard something of what these three lads lived like prior to their conversion, but now they want to live differently. Now they want to live in obedience to the one who so loved them, he gave his life for them. They want to live for the one who came into this world to save them from hell. Christians should obey Jesus, because now they want to show thankfulness for all that he has done for them. Yes, they are the same people, as it were, before, and yet they're different people. Yes, they still have the same hair color, the same voice, and so forth, but they're different people. Something's changed about them, and you should see from the way they behave that they're different. Something has happened to these people. As Paul says, they're a new creation. These are people who have been deeply affected inside by the work of God in their life. They've been born again. We often hear sometimes, don't we, of how Christians have two dates of birth. They have the physical date of birth, which you have to put down on all those forms. You never put your spiritual date of birth down. That's when you were born again. That's when God came into your life and changed your mind and began to change your life as you turned from how you used to live now to how God wants you to live. But that initial internal work will work its way outward. They'll now live a different, a new quality of life for the glory of God. We could look at someone and say, look how the old has gone. Look how the new has come. And yes, for some it's more dramatic than others, of course. But it's the same for everyone. Because everyone is grubby inside. But God changes people from the inside out. The third change that Christ brings to someone is in their position before God. And you see that in verse 18 onwards. Paul's ministry, he calls it a ministry of reconciliation. That's what God had given him to do. He was to go around cities and towns preaching and teaching this message about Jesus. About Jesus and Christ crucified. This gospel of Jesus was a ministry of reconciliation. What did he mean by that, though? Well, when we talk about people being reconciled, they first of all must have been separated. They first of all must have been alienated from one another. Something happened within that relationship to break that relationship that existed for however long. So you imagine in a marriage, for example, and something happens, but husband and wife fall out, they separate. But then there is someone who comes, a mediator, someone who can represent both sides, and that person brings them, hopefully, together again. They're reconciled together. Or you think maybe of the business world, think of trade unions and how they may well fall out, say, with management. There's something has happened, but they're not speaking to each other. There's talk of strikes. There's antagonism between both parties. And so someone has to come in that will fairly represent both sides and bring them back together again, hopefully, so that relationships are restored. When we talk about our relationship with God, sin has separated us from God. Sin has created a barrier between us and God. The prophet Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 59, verse 2. It's your sins, he tells the people, that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. It's our hearty sinfulness that has offended God. And God hates sin. I mean, sometimes when people say things to us, yeah, it's not nice. We can cope with it, can't we? We can kind of just brush it off. Some people, you know, count, the super sensitive count. But most of us can. We can just shrug it off, you know. We can never do that with God, and God can never do that with us. This is a holy God, a pure, a perfect God. We might view it as nothing really, but because of God's absolute holiness, then all of our sin deeply grieves him. And yet, look at what Paul writes here for what Jesus did for sinners on the cross. Look at verse 18. All this, he says, is from God. What God did inside of a Christian is because of what God did for us as sinners through his son Jesus. Now, let's let this sink in here. The God who is the aggrieved, okay? The God who is the injured party in our relationship, he is the one here who settles the debt. He is the one who provides the reconciliation. How does he do that? Verse 19, in Christ. In his son, Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God cannot just let sin go unpunished. I imagine there would be a public outcry. People would be rioting if a judge at Newcastle Crown Court, if it is a Crown Court, I can't remember off the top of my head, but if a judge in there said, oh, don't worry about it. I'm feeling good today. Away you go. We'd be rioting, wouldn't we? That, you can't do that. You can't let him off when the law says he must be punished. God is not a bad judge. God has told us in his word that so serious is our sinfulness, so serious is our spiritual grubbiness in our hearts, that the penalty for such sin is death. It's death. We should all be dead. Every one of us should be dead. And yet, that same God who hates sin loves you and me. How can the God who hates sin yet so love us, he saves us from what we deserve? What he does is he sends his son to take the punishment in our place. God so loved this sinful, alienated world that he sent his son to be born in Bethlehem, to be born as one of us, a true human being, and then eventually then to go to the cross and to die in our place. He did all of this, not us. We contribute nothing to this except our sin. We say, here it is. God comes to us with this message of reconciliation. And Paul's mission was to go out telling of Christ's mission, because Christ's mission was to break down that barrier of sin. Christ's mission was to deal with what it was that separated us from God. And Christ did it. How do we know he did it? Because God raised him from the dead. You see, if Jesus Christ had never come back from the dead, we would be sat thinking, well, I wonder, was it enough? Was the death of Jesus Christ enough for my sin? And you should be thinking that as well, if he was still in the grave today. But he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. Christ has paid our debt for us. Christ has died our death for us. And I, this message is that whoever will humble themselves and admit their sinfulness and turn to Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That is the message of reconciliation, which God made through Paul. And actually, if you're listening carefully, God is making again this morning through me. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And if you do that, God will no longer be apart from you. He will now be near you. He will support you through your life. If you do that, he'll become your heavenly Father and you'll become one of his family. And one day, whenever that is, but one day you will spend eternity with him in heaven. This morning we have heard how Lee and Ben and Joshua had each personally responded to that same message of reconciliation. Yes, their stories were certainly different, weren't they? And yet the crucial element for each of them is their trust, their simple trust and dependence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. So when we think of baptism, baptism now allows them to act out that relationship for us. It allows them to act out what has already happened to them when they trusted in Christ. So this act of baptism is an external sign of what has been for them an internal experience. It's an outward symbol of what God has done in them through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, for example, when we plunge them under the water, that illustrates for us that in Christ, in having put their trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus has cleansed them of all their sin. They're clean. They're clean. God now views them differently from how he viewed them before. They're clean. Baptism also allows them to illustrate for us their new life as followers of Jesus Christ. That for each of them, the old has gone, the new has come. God has changed them through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, just as the Lord Jesus died and was buried, so these three are about to demonstrate their relationship with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So when Jonathan and I get into the water and each of them come in, they will step down into the water. We will lower them back into and under the water to allow them to act out their death, their burial with Jesus Christ. That just as he died for them, he died their death on that cross, they are acting out that they have died in Christ. We're going to bury three men this morning, as it were, under the water. But the story does not end there, you see, because since Christ was raised from the dead, then because of their relationship with Christ, because of their dependency upon Jesus Christ, then just as he was raised from the dead, so thankfully, we will bring them out of the water again. We'll hold them down for a while. Just squeeze our hand. And then we'll bring you back up again. Because what you're doing is you're demonstrating what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sin. He was raised for your sin. And you were died and were buried and raised with him through faith in him. So this is a drama we are about to watch. This water does not change them. This is not holy water. this is just water. But what this water allows us to do is to illustrate this morning how Christ has changed these three people. And they want to show you now in this act of baptism. Well, before we do that, we're going to sing a hymn, which again describes for us